All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this place, and Lord, I am thankful for these precious people that have come here tonight. And Lord, their desire is to worship you, Lord, through praising your name and giving honor and glory to you, Lord, in that way, singing your praises, offering the sacrifice of praise from their lips, Lord. And now we continue in worship as we open your word. Lord, we know that you alone have the words of eternal life. We know you've given us the word of God, the Bible, Lord, that we might know the will of God and that we might walk in your way, Lord. And your purpose for that, Lord, is to, Lord, show us your love and to lead us into life that is not only abundant presently and fulfilling and purposeful, but Lord, it is a life eternally. And so, Lord, it's for that reason that we come tonight. And Lord, you know the needs here. You know what kind of day every person here has had. You know the struggles. You know the joys. You know the sorrows. Lord, you know the questions. And so tonight, in your amazing way, through the power of your Spirit, Lord, fill me and give ears to those who hear what you would say tonight. Ears, Lord, and just the desire to understand and then to see, Lord, your plan unfold and to strengthen their faith, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, that your word says as we gather in this place and study it, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, Lord, speak and we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been, since really chapter 5, the whole course purpose of Hebrews is to show these people who were sliding back to religion and rituals and keeping rules and regulations, going back under the law to stay away from that stuff because it's a waste of time and it doesn't work, you see. All it does at best is show you your sin. It shows you where you fail. And so we have been looking at Jesus the Savior. What God has done in the new covenant is way better than the angels. He's way better than the angels. He's way better than Moses and way better than the prophets. You guys highly regard Moses and the prophets, you Jewish Hebrew people. And listen, Jesus, remember, he's better than that. Don't go back to that stuff. I know it kind of lures you back and you miss some of the smell of the incense and all, but don't go back there. Stay away from that. He's better as a priest. You see, the priests were still cruising the streets and everything, and they're listening to him and looking at him, and maybe they were familiar with some of them. You know, they had been to temple many years, perhaps, and so they're going, oh, there he is. I want to go back in. And the writer of Hebrews here is saying, no, 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 don't go. Don't go back to that stuff. Because, you see, Jesus is a way better priest than anyone else. He excels and exceeds any others. In fact, he's a priest after a different order. And it says here in chapter 7, in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, again talking about the priesthood there in chapter 6, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Genesis chapter 14. Several kings were invading and they took the area around Sodom and Gomorrah. Powerful kings. And they conquered five city-states in the process. Four kings whipped five and carried away many hostages and all kinds of stuff. One of the men who happened to be swept up in this attack was a man, well, you'll know him when I say his name. His name, Genesis chapter 14, you can read it for your homework. His name, Lot. He was the nephew of a man by the name of Abraham, who you also know if you've been around for a while. When Abraham heard of Lot's capture along with his family, he didn't care how mighty these kings were because Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God. And so he took 318 trained servants and he set out to rescue Lot. 318 versus combined armies of four kings. He was no doubt vastly outnumbered. Yet Scripture records not only did Abraham's men rescue every single person in Lot's family, but they also retrieved all of Lot's stuff, you see. And on his way back home, Abraham met a very mysterious person by the name that we have read here in verse 1 of Melchizedek. He's called here in chapter 7, verse 1, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem, or could also be translated Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is known as and referred to many times in scriptures as the city of the great king. Thus, Melchizedek was the king of the great king. And so Hebrews chapter 7, we read about this mysterious priest, unique priest in that he was different because he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, what made him different and distinct? Well, he was a priest and a king. The Jew, of course, would ask, that ain't right, man. Some ain't right about that. That's not the way the law reads. In fact, that is something that can't be done. We remember Uzziah, man. He was a king, and then he decided to make a sacrifice and be a priest also. And guess what? He got in trouble. Saul got in trouble. King Saul, he got in trouble. Something wrong here with this scene. Now, a man could be king and a prophet like David. That was no problem. He could be a priest and a prophet like Aaron. That was no problem. But a king and a priest was forbidden. No matter what men thought of it, and like I said, two of the kings tried it, and it got them in big trouble with God. Why? Because God does not want the priesthood involved in politics. I wonder why.
I'm running for office, folks. You know.
There have been many good men, godly men, who have ignored that kind of thing to their own hurt. I think of Jerry Falwell. He's gone on record saying, I regret the years I spent activating people politically when I was called to preach the gospel in simplicity. Politics. Vote prayerfully, carefully. We should be involved. God's given us that privilege, you see, as citizens of this country. So we need to pray about, we need to look at who God would have us lead in that sense. We've been given that privilege to do so. So that's fine. But can I tell you one thing? I'll let you know a little secret. Politics can't save us. And Donald Trump certainly isn't going to save us. I want you to know that. just in case you were wondering. Hillary can't save us. Obama can't save us. Only Jesus can save us, okay? Amen. I heard Billy Graham in an interview say his mistake that stands out most clearly was his close involvement with the Nixon administration. It's a dangerous thing. It will eat you up. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for and support certain politicians. There are believers, and we need to pray for them for wisdom and God's direction. But again, they're not the answer to the problem. But here in our text, we have a man, a priest, his name, Melchizedek, who is unique in that he is the priest of the Most High, as we've read, but he's also the king of Salem. Abraham ran into him. We don't know that he ever knew or heard about him previously. Perhaps he had, we're not sure. But when he was returning from the battle there of those kings rescuing Lot, running into Melchizedek, we read that, well, after that, he, running into him, gave a tenth part of all that he had. Tenth part. Now, who is this Melchizedek that he would really have such honorable esteem in the mind of Abraham, to whom Abraham would give a tenth of everything that he had? Now, according to this passage, let's take what we know about him for sure, okay? Let's not make stuff up and say, well, I believe. Let's find out what the passage says. It says he doesn't have a father. Is that right? Is that what your Bible says? He doesn't have a mother. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. And he is a priest that abides continually. He's a priest continually. I personally can't think of anybody else that this might be, although I won't be dogmatic on this. I'll tell you, from that description to me, it looks like, it seems like, it appears like, as you look at the picture there, that this is none other than a Christophany or a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. I believe that this was Jesus. Others say, no, this idea of not having a father or mother simply means that there's no genealogical record of his parents. And I don't argue that point, but I do tend to take the Bible literally. And in addition to his unique genealogy, Abraham bowing before him and giving him tithes tells me something that, you know, it's this guy's significant. And he's translated, the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem. The king of Salem means the king of peace. There's only one who can be truly called the King of Peace or the Prince of Peace. There's only one whose name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 6 we read, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, that's Jehovah, our righteousness. I believe it's Jesus Christ. He's first called the King of Righteousness, and then he's called the King of Salem, or Peace. What's Isaiah 9:6 say? For unto us a child is what? Born. We know that's Jesus, right? Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of what? Okay, there you go. And listen, I think it's significant that he's called the King of Righteousness, and then after that, the King of Peace, because definitely can't have peace without being robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you don't know that, if you don't know that you can't get your act together and keep yourself together, and you need Jesus to do that, if you're trying to get it together and keep yourself together and make yourself right by God, for God, with your own works, you're never going to have peace. You'll go from Bible study to Bible study, and you'll walk forward at every altar call given, because you'll never have assurance of salvation. You cannot have peace by working deals with your enemy. In fact, the Bible says, Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked, no rest. You must know and be confident that because of the work of the cross that you're right with God before you'll ever enjoy peace. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Some say, well, I don't believe in tithing. People say that was under the law. Let me ask you a question. Was Abraham on the scene well before the law was given? He was. He's around before Moses, you see. And yet, he intuitively knew here upon meeting Melchizedek that the tithe of all he had belonged to Melchizedek. Tithing precedes the law. It's talked about in the law and was in effect after the law. It is seen by Jesus when he says, as seen by Jesus in the words in Matthew 23, verse 23, when we read, what sorrow awaits you teachers of the religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe. He doesn't condemn tithing. He says you're careful to tithe. Even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You should tithe, yes. But do not neglect the more important things. You see, he's not saying, don't tithe. He's saying, listen, you should tithe. But listen, that's not all. Don't be like thinking just because you give your tithe, man, you're right with God. It's more than that. You see, again, tithing is something and the one thing. We're not to test or we're not to tempt God, except for in this area. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. And I think the reason God told us, go ahead and try me, test me in this area. The reason he told us that is because I think he knows that that's probably the area we're least likely to test him in. When he says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, this is out of the New Living Translation, if you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you and I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. That's the word of God. How you doing? Anybody been testing the Lord of tenth of all that you know, I have people say, was that a tenth on the net or, you know, the gross? And I'm going, come on. If we read it right here, he gave a tithe of what? His gross? No, all. Okay, so how much is all? Guess how much all is. Do you know how much all is in the Greek, Hebrew? It's all, yeah. Now, listen. I'm not saying this to raise money. I'm not interested in raising money. Not what God has called me to do. That's his job. The reason I'm teaching you this is because this is the Word of God, right? We happen to be on the topic. I'm not saying, dig deep, ties are down, we're in a crisis. We're not. Okay? What I am saying is, you know what, precious saints? You're the ones that are getting ripped off if you're not tithing. You're missing out. You're missing out on God's blessing. And, you know, you're not experiencing seeing God move as He wants to and desires to, because, you know what? You're holding on to the money for the security. And we all have a propensity to do that, don't we? The Lord's saying here, don't do that. Abraham freely gave to Melchizedek here a tenth of all that he had. And did Abraham ever starve to death, suffer? No, man, this guy was one of the wealthiest men ever. Now, that said, don't be given to God to get wealthy. Okay, I'm going to start tithing, man. I'm going to give him 100 and he'll give me 10 times, 20 times, 30 times back in dollars. That's not the way it works. You see, God will take care of you and provide for you. And as you give to Him, and even if you're willing to test Him on this, if you're a little fearful, take a step out and begin to do so. And you watch. God will bless. That car that was going to break down won't break down. That mess that you were going to run into, you know, at work, it'll work itself out. God is in control. And here's what I know about God. I've been a Christian for a while, right? Listen, 1973, I really started walking tight with the Lord. And guess what? I have not starved. You know, God has been faithful. And I don't just have everything I need. God has been faithful to supply me with even some of the things I want. He's not like a stingy God in heaven going, okay, I don't want you to have any fun. I don't want you to have anything that's fun. I do not want you to enjoy life or yourself. So you give, dig deep. No. In fact, the Bible says there's an attitude in giving. Corinthians, he says, God loves a cheerful, hilarious giver. Give it willingly, worshipfully. That's what giving is. Lord, I love you here. I just like you don't like a begrudging giver, do you, ladies? Here's the flowers for your birthday, hon. I spent these things are so stinking expensive. I hope you like them. I don't know what that is. Just take something out of the gift. You know what I mean? Oh, that's a beautiful ring you got me, honey. I hope you like it, man, because I paid enough for it. Take us 10 years to pay it off. I mean, I could have bought a car. I could have, you know. Well, something about that attitude really doesn't come off very loving, does it? That's the way our giving should. God loves a hilarious, cheerful giver. And if we can't give cheerfully, pray. Say, God, change my heart. Change my attitude about this whole thing, you see. Because here's the deal. Again, you're the one that gets robbed. You're the one that gets ripped off. And so Abraham gives a tenth here, and he goes on. And he said, he's speaking of this Melchizedekian priesthood and how Abraham responded to him. And he elaborates here in verse 5, and he says, indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is from their brother, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Not only, he says here, is Abraham paying tithes, but Abraham, being the father of the nation Israel, from whom Aaron, who was the priesthood, descended, the Levitical priesthood established, you see, Abraham giving tithe, he's saying, man, the priests themselves in Abraham giving tithe, they gave tithe to Melchizedek. The nation through Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood gave tithe to Melchizedek. So he's trying to show how honorable and how exceedingly better and greater is Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek than any priesthood that has preceded, you see, or will come after even. So he goes on, therefore, because of this, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? After Abraham bowed and he worshiped Melchizedek, nothing is heard of Melchizedek for another 1,000 years until the psalmist David writes in Psalm 110. And there, obviously, again, jot it down, read it for your homework, a messianic psalm very clearly. And we read a priest would come not from Aaron, who followed Abraham, not from Aaron and the Levites, but from the order of Melchizedek. In verse 4, New Living Translation, Psalm 110 says, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So this unique priesthood is being honored here and esteemed. Jesus, so much better. A priest after a different order. And then it's almost like he anticipated the question, well, that changes things up. Yeah, for the priesthood, there in verse 12, being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Because we have a different priest, a priest after a different order, then there's also a change in the law. If there's a new priesthood on the scene, greater than that of Aaron, which is what he's saying, then there must be a change of the law as well. That goes hand in hand. I mean, essentially he's saying, think with me, you Hebrew Christians steeped in Judaism and all the law who know all these things and understand all about the priesthood, have been raised in this stuff. It only stands to reason, he's saying. It makes sense that things have changed since Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. It only makes sense that if the priesthood has changed, then guess what? The law is different. You see, the rules of the whole game are changed in Christ. For all the law was what? Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he goes on here, he says, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I want to read that out of the New Living because I think it's a little clearer there. The same few verses, verse 13. "For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is our Lord came from the tribe of Judah and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. This change has been made very clear since a different priest who is like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Messianic psalm prophesying about the one who would be born and who would rule, and he would have a superior priesthood, one that has no end, after the order of Melchizedek. For he goes on here in verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of a former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. What he's saying is the old requirement about the priesthood was all set aside. Why? Because it was weak and useless. Because the law, what did it do? Did it make anyone righteous? No. What did the law do? It put us all under what? Sin. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we did. We did the thou shalt not. So sacrifices had to be made according to the law with the Aaronic priesthood. You see, it made nothing perfect. The Pharisees acted outwardly like they were perfect. Paul bragged about all that he has done, you know, and just as far as the law, he says, you people looked at my life, and as far as the law outwardly, I was blameless. Guess what? And I saw Jesus. And I saw, man, oh, I'm a wretch, man. Suddenly I became aware that I had failed and failed miserably because, you see, it's my attitude, it's my heart, it's my thought life, you see, it's messed up. And though I kept the law outwardly, inwardly, in my heart, there was perversity and I was trusting in my good deeds, you see, to make me right with God. The only thing that the law makes perfect is the understanding that no one can keep it. You're perfectly aware of that tonight? Take the Ten Commandments. Who here can tell me I never, ever broke one of the Ten Commandments in thought, word, or deed? Anybody willing to stand up and say, me? Yeah, I didn't think so. A wise group you are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all broken the law. Therefore, he's saying here essentially, Aaron and the Levites were part of the system that was unable to make you, me, or anyone perfect. Something more was to come. That's what the law was all about. That's what the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, blood was shed, the life taken. You see, that was all prophesying, showing what was going to happen in Christ. He goes in verse 19, he says in the middle there, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The better hope. The anchor, the one who makes us perfect. The one who has made a way that we can draw nigh to God is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Inasmuch as says here, as he was not in verse 20 made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. In the Levitical system, you see, there was no swearing in ceremony. He became a priest by being born into the tribe of Levi. And a high priest by being born into the direct line of Aaron. And so he goes on, he says, here in verse 21, the second part, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever after, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, unlike the Levitical priesthood, Jesus had a swearing in ceremony. Recorded in, again, Psalm 110, where the Father swears him in, a son after the order of Melchizedek. He goes on, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus brings a better covenant, a better connection, a better relationship, a better system, if you would, by which we can have fellowship with God. You see, the problem with the old system is every priest died, and so the Levitical priesthood, there was constant changing. Plus, they were sinners as well, so that didn't help. It's kind of a revolving door, if you would. But he, there, verse 24, because he continues forever, this priesthood is different. How's that? It's unchanging. It's not one guy and then another guy and then who's going to be in, you know, this year and that year, this month and that month. It is a continuing priesthood. It is a forever priesthood. Again, the reason I believe that Jesus is Melchizedek. According to the Talmud, there were 18 high priests before the destruction of the first temple. 300 plus before the destruction of the second. So in the Levitical system, there was a lot of priests that had been on the scene. But in the Melchizedekian order, there's only one. Therefore, verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Someone has said he is able to save to the guttermost. I don't care how bad you are. I don't care how messed up, perverted, and twisted and tweaked a life you have lived. You are not beyond the salvation of this priest, Jesus Christ. People may have written you off. Your family may have written you off. Co-workers may have written you off. You may even have written yourself off. But let me tell you tonight, there's hope. There's hope for you. Don't write yourself off. Acknowledge yourself. You can't do it. And come to Jesus Christ and let him save you. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able, what he began, to save continually. What he began, he will continue to perform until he comes. You're saved tonight. Jesus Christ is going to continue with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will continue to convict you and to call you and to correct you and to instruct you and to draw you in. It's a continual process and work. That's why when you try and run away, you run into a wall sometimes. You ever done it? That's it, I'm backsliding, I'm giving up on Jesus. Then bam, something happens and blows up and then I got to get back to church. You know, thank God he loves you like that. Thank God what he's begun, you don't have to finish. Thank God what is begun in the spirit doesn't have to finish in the flesh. You can't fix it in the flesh. What God has started in the spirit must be finished in the spirit. It's a walk of faith. And the reason that Jesus is able to save continually those from the guttermost is laid out here in the second part of verse 25 when it says, since he always, what? Lives to do what? To make intercession for us. He died our death on the cross. He took our shame on the cross. He paid our price on the cross. And then he rose again from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of the Father and he lives. He's not a dead teacher. He's a living Savior. And he lives for a purpose. What is that purpose? To make intercession for you and for me. You see, whenever the Father hears the accusation of the enemy, Jesus doesn't have to get up like a lawyer and go, oh, you know what? He says that, but let me tell you this, because you know what? I'd be in trouble. Because he makes some accusations against me. Some of them I'm ashamed to say are true. How about you? And if you got some accusations that the enemy has made that are sin accusations of sin that are true? And Jesus can't go up there and say, Father, you know what? He's not that bad of a guy, really. Think of the good things he's done. Because you know what? I've gotten caught in the trap. And the good things, you know what I've found out many times? The bad things outweigh the good. Now, it's a little less in my life, maybe, but the bottom line is you can't win it that way on a scale. And Jesus can't go to the Father and say, hey, Dennis is really not a bad guy. He really didn't mean to do that. You know, what he does, you know what he does? When the Father looks over at Jesus, he holds out his hands where the blood was shed. And the Father goes, okay, charge dismissed. Charge dismissed. That's why we read in chapter 1, after Jesus purged our sins, he went to the right hand of the throne of God, and what did he do? He sat down. Romans 8 says he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession. Not so much with his words. I don't believe that. It's just with his wounds. In fact, it was Thomas who said, I won't believe unless I can see. And then when he finally saw him, what did Jesus say? So, hey, dude, you didn't believe what I said. No, he said, touch my what? Wounds. And be not faithless, but believing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was put on him. He's not asking the Father to be lenient with you or me. His scars alone are sufficient for our forgiveness. He says, for such a high priest, verse 26, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests previously, the Aaronic high priest, the Levitical high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. The author makes a case here saying the Levitical priesthood was flawed. Men were weak. They sinned. They had problems spiritually. And then eventually they kicked the bucket. They died. They keeled over. He says, but the word, verse 28 there, of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The fact that the previous priesthood was flawed did not lessen the fact that in chapter 5, when the author, you remember, discussed the priesthood of Aaron, which he's elaborating on here, listed three characteristics that point to Jesus. First, he was chosen from among men. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he was taken from among, or chosen from among men. Secondly, he was a priest and he offered sacrifice for sins because of this. In chapter 5, verse 3, he was required for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. That's what the priest had to do. Jesus better than all that. You see, that's what he's saying. Third, he reached a position, the priest of Levi's, they reached position through lineage. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. But Christ is so much better. You see, because he fulfilled totally the picture there. He was taken from among men, born as a man. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And he reached the position, he came to the line as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, as a result, Jesus completely fulfills the picture and the type of Aaron's priesthood. But he is represented more fully in the priesthood of the Melchizedekian order. Why is that important? Because every one of us is relating to Jesus in one of two ways. One, many people relate to Jesus, and some of us kind of live here, only as the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood. And what they see is this. They see a man who became like us, who laid down his life for us, who did not choose that position for himself, but only sought to glorify the Father and to obtain our salvation through a sacrifice for us. And for them, that's as far as it goes. In fact, some people, that's all of Jesus they know. For some people, that's all of Jesus that shows. They don't understand that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood, but he is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's ministry is not to obtain salvation. You see, it is to maintain, not to obtain, but to maintain salvation. Again, that's why we read in verse 25, Jesus ever lives to make intercession. That maintains my salvation. It's a done deal. It means that when I drive home tonight and I have something that I need to pray about, or a promise that I wish I could claim, I don't have to say, well, you know what? I can't claim that promise. I can't pray that kind of prayer because I haven't really spent time in the Word today with the kind of diligence. I kind of actually, Pastor, you know, you had that 1 year Bible challenge and like I just blew through it in 5 minutes and I had like five chapters. So I got a chapter a minute and they all had 70 verses. So I did the Evelyn Wood speed reading. I don't know, whatever happened to Evelyn Wood? Some of you might remember that, but I don't know. But anyhow, I did the speed read, and you know what? I didn't really get anything out of it. My prayer life lately, I've just been falling asleep. And really, Pastor, I'm not doing too well. So I can't really lay hold of the promises of God until I straighten up. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. We can't handle this. It's tough for us to understand. It's hard for us to lay hold of because of the way we've been raised to some extent and just our kind of culture. You see, Jesus continues to save me because his ministry is intercession based upon what he offered once and for all on the cross. It's his wounds that open the way for the promises of God in my life. And there's never a discussion, listen to this, pay attention to this, there's never a discussion in heaven about your worthiness or my worthiness. There's never a question about his love for you or for me. Well, you know what? I messed up. Why would he love me? Why would he bless me? I don't know. Sometimes it bothers me, actually. There are people that I don't think are living right and up like they should and doing what they could. And then God dumps a blessing on them. And sometimes, honestly, it bugs me when he does that. What are you doing blessing them? They're behaving like idiots. Yeah, well, look in the mirror, dude. It's your attitude. You know, it's funny. We come to Jesus with salvation, and then we think somehow afterwards, okay, now if I work real hard, I'll get the blessings. What is that? That is still your old flesh wanting to do it the old way. That's what these guys were struggling with, going back into keeping the law, adding something to Jesus. Listen, you or I will never, we never have to worry about whether we're worthy or not. Jesus proved your worth, my worth, on the cross where he died for you. What is more important than that? Who do you care about more than that? What more worth could be placed on you than God sending his son to die on the cross for you? I mean, if that doesn't make you feel worth something, you're missing the boat. God considered you worth enough to send his son to be brutalized and to die in your place for your sin, to bear your shame and my shame. I'm not worthy. Not in and of yourself, not according to any of your good works. You are made worthy. How? By Jesus Christ. It's the cross, precious saints. That's it. The Melchizedekian order. You see, not working to make it right, to get right. It's knowing and being confident because of what Christ has done. There's nothing more to be said, nothing more to be done. You see, when our great high priest offered himself on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice, when he said, "It is finished," you can believe I've staked my life on the fact that it is finished. I cannot fix myself. I cannot make myself right with God. I cannot earn the blessing of God. Now, obedience to God? Of course. I mean, absolutely, you're going to have a life that is more full. Why? Because you've earned it? No, because you're enjoying what God has provided. It's like he's opened the prison doors, and guess what? If you choose to sit in that prison, go, well, I'm free. What am I going to do now? I'm just sit here and then hang around and complain. Oh, I hate the food here. Why don't you get out? I don't know what's out there for sure. And, you know, I'm used to this prison and I get 3 squares a day. And so I'll just live here the rest of my life wishing things were different. Listen, man, you don't have to live there. You can move out. You can get up and you can walk. You see, it's all about your walk with the Lord. It's just, hey, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he loves you, if you believe that your life was worth enough for him to die for, to pay the price and the debt for your sin, how is it that you can stay in that prison and why? Get up and quit working and start wondering at the amazing grace of God in your life. Start walking and watch what he'll do and how he'll work through you and use you. Start listening to what he says because he loves you and he wants the best for you. And not to earn anything, but so that you might enjoy everything that he has for you, for me. See, precious saints, that's what it's all about. That's why Jesus is so much better than anything previously. He goes chapter 8. I got a few minutes here. We have verse 1. Such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have this privilege of fellowship now with the Father. And I can pray regardless of what I've whether I've done my morning devotions or not. I can seek the Lord regardless of whether I've made it to church or not. Regardless of whether I tithed or not. You mean if I didn't tithe this week, God will still hear me? Absolutely. You're just, like I said, the blessing. Obedience is the blessing. Okay? It's not the earning. It's the blessing. Your life will be more enjoyable and fruitful, and you'll have a sense of His purpose and plan, and you'll see His beauty unfold in your life. You'll experience the joy, you see, that He designed and desires for you. As you cultivate your relationship through prayer and through worship, you see, and just spend that time so that you know the love and the depth of His joy and the journey of discovery that He has put you on here in planet Earth. So much He wants to do through you and with you as He works in you, you see. But my relationship with the Father, all those things that you do is not based on that. It's based on the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. And that is what the writer is emphasizing. And listen, he has for the last, now this is the third chapter. I think he wants us to get it. I know I've been telling you this, and you're going, yeah, Pastor, we've already heard this. I didn't write the book. Okay? This is God's Word, and He wants us to know this. And it is a big area of problem for many, isn't it? It is easy to fall back under that stuff. You come boldly before the throne of God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. As a minister, verse 2, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. In other words, Jesus was of a higher priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. He was of the order of Melchizedek, which is far better, and he serves as the copy and the shadow. This all served, the previous priesthood served as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." God says essentially to Moses, make sure you make the tabernacle precisely according to the pattern I give you, because you see, the pattern of the earthly tabernacle is intended to be a shadow of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. And so the pattern was important. The details were important. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, verse 6, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant. There it is, the new covenant, the Melchizedekian covenant, which was established on better promises. You see, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Listen, after the Broncos win the Super Bowl, I apologize for that. But after they do, their owner is not going to fire the offensive and defensive coordinators. You see, because once you win the championship, you stay with the team. But once the Super Bowl is over, and even now, there's going to be a whole lot of defensive and offensive coordinators who are going to get canned. You see, and are being replaced. Why? Because they didn't do well enough. Why? Because they didn't win the championship, and so their record was not up to snuff, you see. So too, the author of Hebrews says, if the first covenant of the law was a winner, we wouldn't be talking about a second covenant, a new covenant. But because the Old Testament itself speaks of a new covenant, it can only mean what he's saying here, and that is the first one wasn't enough. For finding fault with them, he says, and here he begins to quote Jeremiah 31, repeated in Ezekiel 36, and it speaks of the prophecy. These places in the Scripture prophesied this new covenant, this new agreement, this new testament. It says, the Lord, in verse 8, when I... says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. The old covenant says, do this and live. If you don't, you're dead. The old covenant was based on your success. My success, your success, your obedience, my obedience, our keeping the rules and regulation. And therein lies the problem. Like the house of Israel, we find ourselves in the same way, unable to keep that covenant. And so this better covenant, this more excellent way, this better priesthood, so important for us to get this. And the writer spends so much time elaborating on this and going through the logic and the reasoning and just kind of taking it apart for us so that we understand it. And you know what? It's my desire that you really get this. And you know what? I don't want to skip through the rest of this, although I'd love to finish chapter 8. I'm so close. We're going to have to wait till next week to get the rest of this. But read Jeremiah 31 for your homework. It's critical to understanding this in the truest sense, because it's in that chapter that God declares, rather than writing His will on tablets of stone, as He did with Moses in the old covenant, He will write the new covenant on the tablets of our hearts. Moving it from something that's external to something that's internal. And we'll talk next time about why it is that you've probably already faltered, many of you, on your New Year's resolutions. And talk about that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time to gather and to this place and again to study Your Word. And Lord, we thank You that You have spoken to our hearts tonight. And Lord, that You have brought us here for this very reason, that we might know You, that we might understand who You are and what You've done and how much You love us and how much You desire us to experience that life abundantly. Lord, how it is that we, because of what the Son has done, have been set free. And Lord, how we are able, and Lord, You desire to do exceedingly abundantly above by way of blessing and enjoyment and just fullness of life. You are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can even imagine and ask or think. God, that's a promise from Your Word. Lord, may we allow You, by submission to what Your Word teaches us, Lord, what You tell us, by believing it and laying hold of it, may we live that life. May You be glorified in and through us. May You continue, Lord, to save us. I know we're saved, but Lord, continue to save us. Continue to sanctify us. Continue to make us more like Jesus. And may that be our desire. And Lord, in having that desire, Lord, and seeking to live that out, the joy, the fullness of joy, is there for us, Lord, as Your children. So God, accomplish Your purpose and be glorified in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's